to be on the highway somewhere, driving on my way back to Goa with my family, and probably listening to some sermons and some music along the way. But as God had it, my dad had a very bad throat, and I know you all are praying for him as he continues with his crazy ministry schedule going to Myanmar. But I am here today as a substitute to bring you God's word, and it is my joy and my privilege to do that this morning. We've had a great time being here with DCC over the last 2 weeks, even as Nicole had some medical checkups and all of that, and we appreciate your love and your prayers. It's very much family for us. We love the people, but as my daughter Hannah was saying, she says, "Daddy, can we take all these people to Goa? Because it's much better there than in Pune." And I said, "Why is that?" She said, "Pune is so stinky and dusty." And I said, "Yeah, it wasn't always like that. I remember when we used to live in Anusya Enclave, when we first moved there, looking out of the window, even as the building was being constructed, it was just jungle all the way from that building till here. And sometimes when you drove around, even on NIBM Road, you would see peacocks and things like that. But I don't know if you have them anymore, or if they've all gone away to Goa. But things have changed because of growth. And some of that growth has been quite polluted growth. And it can drive you crazy. I know that from being here for a few weeks. But there's a form of pollution that's even worse than this physical pollution, isn't it? And as believers, as those that are children of God, it disgusts us even more as we go from 2013 into 2014. And it's a prophetic fulfillment even of what Paul said to Timothy. He said, in the last days, things are not going to get cleaner and better spiritually, but things are going to get worse. And whether it's the immorality that you see in your workplace, or the blatant promotion of the homosexual agenda even after the Supreme Court decision, or politicians and the fact that they have to flaunt that they're not living in bungalows but they're living in 5-bedroom flats. I don't know what the big deal is about all of that, but they have to flaunt the fact that they're clean. It's a symptom both nationally, but even more significantly in our own personal lives, in our own societies, in our own buildings, in our own communities, that life is getting further and further away from Christ on this earth. He's coming soon. He's coming to restore all things. But it's becoming more challenging instead of becoming easier. And I trust that disgusts you. It doesn't make you content. You're not becoming like the world, but you're in the world. And you're getting disgusted, and you're seeking to say, "Lord, may your glory shine in this world in a greater way. May your gospel be promoted in this world in a greater way." How do we live in these kinds of times in such a way that we see Christ shine through us, and we see his power overcome little by little, soul by soul, people and individuals under the great and glorious refuge of the cross? How do we do that? It's challenging, isn't it? And this morning I want to take you into the Old Testament to a character and a individual and a prophet that I love very much, and I've gone to him many times, because the Old Testament does point us, even in allusion and at times very directly, to the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation in him. But it shows us more by story and even by illustration, not just the principles or the doctrines of how we may follow Christ, but even great and glorious living examples. And we need that sometimes, don't we? Sometimes we need to see doctrine on fire. And there was a man like this who, if you will, was one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament under Moses. And his name was Elijah. And so if you would, turn to 1 Kings, and it's really chapter 17 that I want to look at, but I'm going to start to get a little bit of context in 1 Kings 16 and verse 29, so that you understand the day and the climate of sin that Elijah lived in. So 1 Kings 16 and verses 29. It's in your Old Testament, in case you're wondering. And if you don't have a Bible, you can share with somebody next to you. It's important that we look at the text. I'm reading from the NAS. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now catch this indictment in verse 30. This is scary if the Bible says this about you and your life. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. If you've read through 1 Kings before, you see that in the northern kingdom there was this catchphrase or chorus, and he walked in the sins of his father Jeroboam, son of Nebat. But when you get to Ahab, it's a crescendo. There's no comparison to the kind of sin that this man lived in and perpetuated in his kingdom and in the nation that he ruled over. He was the baddest of baddest than all who lived before him. And this is why it spread even in verse 31 from him to everybody. It came about as it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. I like to study a little bit of history, and we realize that Ahab was so full of himself that he used to build great palaces and grand gardens, and because of that, he needed a lot of construction material, and especially timber in those days. And the best timber was grown in Tyre. And so, in order to get cheap timber, he formed an alliance with the king of Sidon by marrying her daughter, Jezebel. And we all know that Jezebel, if Ahab was the baddest, I don't know what she was. She was even worse than him, because she worshipped Baal and she worshipped Asherah. And he didn't care about those things. All he cared about was exalting himself. And so he married this woman and brought her into the nation of Israel. And this is what happened. Verse 31, the second part. And went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made Asherah poles. You know, Baal and Asherah, his female consort, Baal was known in some places as the Lord of Flies because of all the, I won't get too descriptive, the immorality and the ceremonies that surrounded him were so filthy that his temples were always filled with flies. Now, this is in the land that worshiped the holy, 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 pure Yahweh. But all that Ahab cared about was himself. Isn't this like India? Isn't this like the US? Isn't this like our world today? Where people have no view of the holiness of God and the world is getting filled with the muck of sin. Ahab did more, verse 33, to provoke Yahweh. God hates this kind of thing. The God of Israel. Then all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, now this flows down to the people, the normal people. Heal the Bethelite, built Jericho. If you study Joshua chapter 6, when Jericho was razed down to the ground, there was a curse that was pronounced on it by Joshua at the end of Joshua 6 that said, if anyone builds this sinful, debauched city that stood against the people of God, he will build it with the death of his firstborn. And if he continues to build it, his other son will die as well. Heel spat, what a name, huh? Heel spat on that curse. And it says in verse 34, because he lived in such an evil time, he laid its foundation with the loss of who? Abiram, his firstborn. And he set up the gates with the loss of... Why didn't he stop after the death of his first son? Men were so crazy about their glory rather than the glory of God. They didn't even care about their children anymore. See, these were the days that Elijah lived in. He set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, that's just introduction, okay? And you're saying, Lord, how long, right? How long will we live in a world that hates you and loves itself, and men love their glory more than their children and more than you? How long, Jesus? And he says, the Lord is not slow, as some count slowness, but he's placed you in this world, and he's not coming back, even though he longs to come back, because he desires what? All men to be saved through you. And that's the breath of fresh air, brothers and sisters. We are here in this world not to just get disgusted at it, but we're here in this world to see it redeemed. You see? That's the only reason why we're here and we're not worshiping at the feet of Christ right now. 1 Kings 17. We learn from the example of Elijah how we, even today, in our world, with our families, with our children, with our community, can, instead of being influenced by them, become a holy influence upon them. You see? 1 Kings 17. And I'm just going to read the first 7 verses. Now. You know, this is like the but now in Ephesians chapter 2. This is the change of redemption that happens through the salty people that God has placed in the world. Now, Elijah the Tishbite, who is of the settlers of Gilead. You've never heard of this guy before, but he comes in as a redemptive, salty influence. Said to Ahab, verse 1. Love these words. As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And then verse 2. The word of the Lord came to him, that is Elijah, saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And it shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. So he went, and he did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. And the scriptures is intentionally repeating itself to show exact obedience. No argument. Verse 6. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land, just as the Lord had said. How can we, just like Elijah, face the sinfulness that seems to just be getting out of control in our world? Maybe even in our families. And instead of losing our saltiness, instead of losing our distinctiveness, that we would be in this world and be a change agent for the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah teaches us 3 important God-centered perspectives that we need to have to change an evil world for the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that's a mouthful, so let me say it again. 3 important, not me-centered, not my own strength-centered, but 3 God-centered perspectives that we need to have. And as you look at God, you will be able to see Him use you as a change agent for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first God-centered perspective that we have is found in verse 1. And this is a narrative, so I'm just going to be drawing on some truths from the narrative itself. But verse 1 teaches us this first important God-centered perspective that we need to have. And before I give it to you, let me just say this. What is one of the greatest reasons why we aren't an evangelistic influence in our workplace? What is one of the greatest reasons why we shy away from standing for Jesus Christ when maybe you're in your IT center or you're in a call center and people say, let's go out for a drink or let's go to this nightclub? What is one of the greatest reasons why maybe you don't go with them but you don't stand, you don't speak for Jesus Christ? It's because you're afraid. You're afraid of being stupid. You're afraid of being weird. You're afraid of being called the oddball. You're afraid of losing your friendships, right? And we have this fear of man that chokes us at the entrance gate, right? It's easy to be bold in church and to sing out loud because we're with God's people and there's that sort of peer pressure and environment of godliness here, right? It's easy to be bold here. It's difficult when you leave this place to say, I'm a believer. I stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I won't do this and I won't do that. It's hard to do that. And so the first thing that we see in verse 1 is this God-centered perspective. We must fear God more than we fear man. We must fear God. We must have a bigger picture of God than we have of man. And this is one of the first reasons why we don't have an influence is because people are big and God is small. When people are big, when the princes of this world are big, when our boss is big and Christ is small, you won't be able to have a voice. You will be a mouse. But those that know Christ, they can speak like lions. And that's what you find in Elijah. Now, what is the way in which we can cultivate this attitude of God-feared, God-centeredness, of a high view of the Almighty God who is the creator of heaven and earth, and to walk by faith rather than by sight as we live in a sinful world? Well, the first way in which we do this is to have a sense of our insignificance. We need to, in order to fear God, and I know this sounds strange, but in order to fear God, first you need to give up your sense of significance. Your sense of esteem of your talents and your gifts and your greatness and your ability and your voice and all that you are. You have no strength. And that's the acknowledgement of the child of God, right? And that's why by the Holy Spirit, before we get to Elijah's God-centeredness, you have an introduction to the insignificance of Elijah himself. And it says several things about Elijah. It says Elijah was what? First of all, a Tishbite. This is so grand and glorious. Elijah was from a small little podunk village on the north side of Galilee that stunk of fish because it was filled with fishermen. And you have to sense this contrast because right now he's walking into the courts of the king of Samaria, of the northern kingdom. And everybody there smells like, you know, brute. They smell good. They wear laundered clothes. And here you have this guy that comes from, you know, some gao somewhere that doesn't even exist on earth. You go in the back of your Bible and you look for Tishbe and you probably won't even find it because it's so insignificant. And the Spirit of God is teaching us that one of the reasons why we aren't Elijah's is because we're so full of ourselves. Our education, our background, all of those things are absolutely insignificant in usefulness for God, you see. It's all window dressing, and Christ is not able to use people that aren't like Paul, that are strong in themselves. Even though he studied under Gamaliel, he said that was dung. Can you say that about your education? I went to IIT and that was dung. You see, only when you get into the gospel can you have this kind of perspective, because it has no use for eternal things, you see. I don't want to stand in my background or my education. He was a Tishbite. Then this is even amazing, in case you don't get the point. It says, and after he was born in Tishbe, he was of the settlers of Gilead. The Spirit of God almost has a great sense of humor here, because Tishbe was bad enough, but then he joins up with these shepherds and goat herders that didn't even have a home. The settlers of Gilead, basically these are the mountains of Gilead, that is again in the northern part of Israel, and they would just wander around and they would literally live under the sun with no roof over their heads. So besides stinky fish, you know, this was Elijah's cologne. On one hand, stinky fish cologne. On the other hand, goat dropping cologne. That was the way he smelt. And I'm not making this up, because when you look at 1 Kings chapter 1, and some of the king's soldiers went out to meet Elijah, and actually they didn't go out to meet Elijah, they went out to do an assignment for Ahab that was against the Lord, and Elijah brought down lightning from heaven and struck them down. And a few of them go scurrying back to Ahab, and he says, "What kind of man did you see?" And they said, "Well, it was really strange, Sir Ahab. He was a hairy guy. We couldn't see any skin. It was just hair all over. With a leather lungi wrapped around his..." Because that's what shepherds look like even in India, right? They have hardly any clothes because they need to just be wandering around, and they live and work and sleep in their pajamas. So after being from this insignificant village, the Spirit of God, and in a sense, this is the preparation of God making him useful. He had no sense of worth in himself. He had nothing to lean on in his own humanness. Have you gotten to that point? Because that's the point that God can begin to use you. And that's why, you know, if I were Elijah and if I were from this background of being completely insignificant and insufficient, I would have been terrified to death, because being a man like this with a leather lungi and hair and not even having proper robes and walking into the court of a king, there were ways in which you even looked at a king. If you looked at him wrong, then basically your head and the rest of your body were going to be separated. That's how it worked in those days. It wasn't even as nice as our days. And I would have gone up to the front watchman at the gate and said, "You know, I got a chitti for you, a note for you. Please give this to the king," and run off. But what does Elijah do? He doesn't go to the watchman. He doesn't go to even the vizier or the prime minister. He walks straight up, smelly as he was, weird as he was, he walks straight up to the head honcho, Mr. Ahab. And he says, and I pretty much imagine that his jaw was on the floor at this point. Who in the world? And all the soldiers were thinking, "What in the world is going on here?" The boldness of this guy as he walked into the court and walked straight up to Ahab himself just caused them to be completely frozen. And where does this boldness come from? See, when we realize that we're insignificant, then in Christ, in redemption, the only place that we can draw strength from is where? From Him. From His faithfulness. From His strength. From His Word. And in order for us to be filled with an awe-centered view of who God is, we need to not only realize how insignificant we are, but we need to realize how sovereign He is. Because only when you stop trying to take control of this world and this universe and your workplace by your own skills and by your own efforts, only then will you be able to see His sovereign power flow through you. When we are weak, oh, then He is strong. And look at how Elijah speaks about this God that he knows and that he sees as greater than Ahab. And this is the source of his strength. In the Hebrew, literally, the phrase is, the first word is living. Living, and the second word is Yahweh. This is the source of his strength. He says, "Living Yahweh, Ahab, I see you here in a sense. I see you on this throne, and I know you look good and you look powerful, and maybe you're tall and you have your beard done by all your great grand hairdressers, but I don't see you as much as I see Yahweh. Yahweh is more real to me than you are." He lived in communion and in the presence of Yahweh so much that the first words that came out of his mouth was living Yahweh. Yahweh is more real to me. I see him as high and exalted, and that's the source of my strength. You know, Elijah doesn't use the word God, but he uses the covenant name Yahweh. The covenant name that indicates even that time when God came to Israelites when they were in captivity, in slavery in Egypt. And Moses, he asked him, how shall I tell them who has sent me? And he revealed this name to them, which was the name that expressed, I am, right? And I am unchanging, and I am the one that has made a covenant, and I am in charge of your lives, and I am in charge of your world, and I'm in charge of everything that happens in this universe. There's not one stray molecule. And Elijah knew him in this kingly, powerful, personal, covenantal way. It's just like today we would call upon the name Jesus, right? And what does that indicate to us? That he is powerful and that he can save his people from their sins. Yahweh saves. So it wasn't some kind of distant relationship, but it was a close relationship of communion that he had with Yahweh on a day-by-day-by-day basis. That he didn't even call him just God, but he called him by his name. Do you know Christ in this way? Do you know God in this way? And that's why he says, before whom I stand. This is the God in whom I live and move and have my being. I recognize that all that I am and all that I can do comes from him, comes from Christ. Do you know Christ in this deep and personal and even powerful way in your own lives? See, that's why we call our time in the Word not just reading of the Bible, but we call it what? Devotion. We call it communion. Because we don't want to just read words, but we want to know Christ. That's why we want to start our day not with communing with people. That's the problem in our lives, right? Not with communing with our problems, not with communing with our work, not with but communing with God. You see, the problem in our lives is we're not like Elijah. We stand and we live and we see more of the world than we see Christ. And you got to be fighting for every minute, every day of your life like Elijah. And this is going to become even more real as we look at the second principle. But every minute and every day you've got to be fighting for spending time with Christ as your only strength. Otherwise, you will fail. You see, Bible reading and devotion is not a ritual. It's a desperation. It's a recognition of how incapable you are. He is the vine, and you are just a branch, and you need him, and you need to know him, and you need to spend time with him. You know, I love what does Daniel say? Well, it's really Gabriel through Daniel, through the Holy Spirit in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32. He says, those that know the Lord shall be strong and shall do great exploits for him. And there's a difference between knowing facts about God and actually knowing God. We live in a church, and you exist in a church where you can probably spout a lot of doctrine, but has that doctrine enabled you to know the actual God behind that doctrine? You see? I remember it was just a couple of years ago, I think, when Nicole and I, we met Steve Fernandez, and you've heard him preach here, but I met him 2 weeks before he died. And we were sitting around his deathbed. Really, he died 2 weeks later. And he's with Christ now. And I remember, you know, at those times you're like, what do we say to a man like this? And in suffering like this, what can you say? I didn't know what to say. And he was all filled with a tumor and his brain wasn't working. And even in all of that, he grabbed my hand. He said, Sammy! You know, he was always like, lift me up. So I lifted him up. He said, how's PTS? And before I could, you know how Steve is, before I could even answer, how's Steven? And how's Angelo? I'm praying for you guys. And I was thinking, oh my goodness, here's a man that I would think needs my help and needs my prayer, but he's praying while he's dying. He says, I have no fear of death because I know Christ. And I know that he's already died for me. And so I'm going to spend my dying moments, and his wife even said that, not complaining, not focused on myself, but focused on how strong Christ is, praying for other people. See, those who know the Lord and know how weak they are, those who know the Lord and who know how weak they are, like Daniel says, like Gabriel said, shall do great exploits for him. Right? Wasn't that William Carey? He said, expect great things from, not Carey, but expect great things from God. Spend time with him, weeping over the needs that this world has, and then attempt great things for God. And that was Elijah. Is that you this morning? What is your strength this morning, even as you live in the world? What is your hope this morning? Is it who you are, how good you look, what background you have, what kind of cologne you wear? You know, is that the confidence? This is what the world breeds in us that we have when we talk to people. Or is our confidence something that goes way beyond that? And you say, everything that I have is done. And Christ is all that I need. I'm going to spend time with him. I'm going to spend time knowing how great he is. And that's going to be my confidence before princes and kings. Now at this point, we're just getting to know Elijah. And you're saying, can we make this more real and more practical? How can I know God as great in this way? How can I fear him more than I fear the things around me and even people around me? There's a second principle of God-centeredness that Elijah teaches us. And it's found really by implication in this passage, but we have to cross-reference at this point. And I'm going to take you there in a minute, but let me give you this principle. And it's so important. We must fear God more than we fear men. We must fear God more than we fear men. And the second principle is this, that feeds on it. We must seek the Lord. We must seek the Lord before we serve him. We must seek the Lord before we serve him. Turn to James. Turn to James. You all know that verse in James chapter 5 and verse 16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And then it says in verse 17, to give us encouragement, it says this, Elijah was a man with a what? He was a super prophet. He was a super apostle. He was a superman. And you can't ever do the things that he did, right? I love the scriptures. In the scriptures, no man is a hero except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah was not able to do the things that he did because of how great he was, but because of how great his Christ was. Elijah was a man with the same struggles, literally sympatho, the same inner struggles, the same inner turmoils, the same weaknesses, the same infirmities that we have. What was his strength? It wasn't his will. It was this. He prayed, and in case you don't get it, he prayed not just 2-minute, 5-minute prayers like we pray, but he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And in case you didn't get it, he prayed again. And the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Throughout the scriptures, the emphasis is not on Elijah's greatness. And this is why we can learn from him, you see. The Bible doesn't teach us about supermen. It teaches about weak men that rely on the great Christ. Seek the Lord before you serve him. You know, one of the reasons why sometimes we fail in our work and in our ministry for Christ in a dying world, it's not fear. Fear may be the first one. But the second one is we do too much. And we pray too little. We want to run all over the place like chickens with our heads cut off. And eventually everything else gets cut off too, our wings and our feet. Because we're just doing things, we're just having a lot of vision, we're just having a lot of energy, we're having a lot of zeal, and we're again affirming what? My ability, my strength, rather than the fact that I can do nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if He's sovereign and I'm insignificant, then my main activity is not going to be first ministry. My main activity is going to be prayer. My main activity is not going to be running, but my main activity is going to be kneeling. We're going to be like the apostles of the old of the New Testament. I'm sleepy this morning. They were in the New Testament, right? The apostles. James, for instance, the great leader of the Jerusalem church. He was great because tradition tells us he had camel knees. He used to be on his knees so much that his knees literally looked like the knees of a camel. And they called him Apostle Camel Knees. That's what made the Jerusalem church effective. That's what can make DCC effective. You know Charles Spurgeon? Great preacher. He preached powerfully. God caused revival to break under him. At times, occasionally, he preached even to 10,000, 15,000 people without a microphone. Somebody came up to him and said, "Spurgeon, what's the strength of your ministry?" Expecting him to say, you know, some kind of study habit or some kind of training program that he went to. And he said, "It's my furnace in my church." England's cold, you know. So the person that was asking him was like, "Your furnace in your church? That's rather weird." He said, "Let me show you." So he took them to his church and he took them in the basement. This is where the furnaces of the church usually were. And as he took them down there, he showed them a group of people that were on their knees praying, about 100 of them. Spurgeon says, "Every time I go up to preach, these people are on their knees. The strength of my ministry is my furnace in my church." Do you have a furnace in your church? Your leaders are praying. Are you praying? You see, our theology needs to be practical. We can shout from the rooftops all we want that Jesus, you are King, and Jesus, you are sovereign. But if it doesn't translate into our knees, then we don't believe it. We've gone through, I know you've gone through great trials even in this last year. The challenge for us as Christians is to only pray when we're going through trials. And then the moment things start getting better, we start living by our own works and our own sufficiency. And we need to remember, you need to seek the Lord before you serve Him. And pray more in private than you do in public. How did Elijah pray? First of all, he prayed persistently. He prayed persistently. You know, there's a slight difference between 1 Kings 17 and 18. It says that there was no rain for 3 years. That's a long time. It says the rain and the drought was so severe that people didn't even have dew in the morning. That's how severe it was to even lick and slake their thirst in the morning. But then you turn to James and we just read it. And it says there was no rain for 3 years and 6 months. And biblical scholars, they explain this, and I believe this as well, that what happened was Elijah was actually praying for 6 months of the natural dry season. And then the moment that he came to Ahab was the moment when the rains, the latter rains, the monsoons, it's not called the monsoons, but to give you an Indian term, the monsoons were supposed to hit. So he prayed for 6 months of their summer, and then he came to Ahab at the time that the rains were supposed to hit. So this is the reason why when you go to the New Testament, it says it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. Because there was a natural drought for 6 months, and then there was a supernatural drought for 3 years. You say, who cares? I tell you, this is the lesson you learn from this, that before Elijah came to Ahab, he didn't have an all-night prayer meeting. He had a six-month prayer meeting. You know, you think an all-night prayer meeting is hard work. You try this, praying for 6 months. And this is the issue, brothers and sisters. If you've got somebody that's a loved one in your family and you want them to know Christ and you're trying all these things, maybe you should stop trying and you should start praying. Maybe what's happening in your life is you're trying to be too manipulative and you're actually driving your loved one away from Christ. And your loved one needs to see you on your knees for them. Maybe you got a challenging situation in your workplace and you want to see this boss or this coworker get saved. Have you been praying or you're just talking? You see? Talk is important, but it's not as important as the talk that we have with Christ who controls the souls of men. Will we pray like that persistent widow? Will we pray like Elijah? Without, what does the Bible say? Without ceasing. And that doesn't mean you have to close your eyes. See, this is the problem. We make prayer so formal that you have to always close your eyes and bow your head. The Bible says prayer needs to be without ceasing. What does that mean? It means you got to pray sometimes with your eyes open. It means you got to pray sometimes when you're driving. Please don't close your eyes while you're driving. It means you got to pray sometimes while you're washing your dishes. It means you got to pray like you breathe. Don't make it so formal. Can prayer become just an actual expression, natural, of the fact that you are totally dependent upon Jesus for all good things in your life? Steve Fernandez used to say this too. I'm speaking a lot about him because he had a great impact upon so many of us. He said, people that pray much in public are people that don't pray at all in private. And we need to reverse the order. DCC will not be strong until it has a furnace of men and women that are praying not to be seen by men, but to be seen by Christ. Knocking at his door for the things that they want him to do in this church and in this community. The second way in which he prayed was he didn't only pray persistently, but he prayed specifically. Notice this. It says, Elijah prayed that it would not rain. It would not rain, right? Now, where did he get this prayer request from is a question we need to ask. Where did he get this prayer idea from? Did he just think, Lord, Ahab is such an evil, debauched king. I want to call down a curse on him, Lord. Will you give me a curse, Lord? Give me a curse. Frogs. No, that was used already. Give me a curse, Lord. Give me a curse. Maybe snakes. Oh, yeah, you used that in the old. No, give me no rain. Oh, yeah, that's it. You know, sometimes we pray like that. We don't know what to pray for, and we're just wandering around and going through our imagination and the things that we need to pray for. And that's called non-specific praying, and it falls to the ground because it's not in the will of God. Where did Elijah get this specific idea of praying for no rain? You know where he got it from? From the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11. And if you want, you can turn there just so you see this. Some of you don't believe me. Turn there. This is the covenantal blessings and cursings that God had given Israel. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 11. And it says in verse 14, you don't have to read it, that God is the one who will send rain upon Israel. If you look at the nation of Israel today, it's like a desert. But there used to be a day during the great time of the rule of David where it was a jungle that was lush, and even lions and bears used to walk around there. But because they disobeyed God, you can go there today and you'll see no lions and no bears, and you'll see a desert. And the reason is this, verse 17. If you turn your heart away to other gods, verse 16, the anger, verse 17, of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. This is how our communion with God can become rich, when we don't pray in our own imagination, but we pray with the Bible open. This is another reason sometimes to keep your eyes open when you're praying. Okay, close your eyes when you're in public, but I'm talking about private prayer here, okay? Don't get confused. You need to have your Bible open. George Mueller used to pray like this. He said, I couldn't think of what to pray for all the things that God had given me with the orphanages. The only way I could pray was with my Bible open. I would read a promise and I would pray it. I would read a promise and I would pray it. And that's what Elijah was doing. That's why he could pray without ceasing, you see? Because my imagination runs dry. My vision is shallow, but Christ's vision and his kingdom is magnificent and eternal. And when you start praying through the promises of God for your kids, when you start praying through the promises of God for your family, when you start praying for your husband, when you start praying for your wife through Scripture, you won't be able to stop praying. God has given us His mind so that we can pray through it. Isn't that amazing? God has given us His promises so that we can claim them. You know, we have the name it, claim it people. But what they do is they say, Lord, I'm going to name and I'm going to claim a Ferrari. And it's going to be red. Is that in the Bible? You see, that's why that's false theology. But we shouldn't run away from naming and claiming not my will, but Christ's will, you see? We should be even more fervent than those name it, claim it guys because we know His word. We know His purposes. Amen? Try that next week and you won't know how to stop praying. You won't know how to stop praying. And the floodgates of heaven and every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, which is in His word, will begin to pour into your life. And you will see weak people being useful for Christ. That was Elijah's strength. He prayed persistently and he prayed specifically or even biblically. Now there's a third principle that we can learn from him. Just lastly as we close. After we have an attitude that's cultivated of communion with God, after we soak that attitude in a life of prayer, in a prayer that's a lifestyle rather than a formal thing. There's a third principle, and we've already hinted at it, that Elijah teaches us, and it's this. We need to live by God's decrees and not by our desires. We need to live by God's decrees and not by our desires. There's a surprising end to this narrative here. After Elijah speaks to Ahab, and there's no response from Ahab, and my assumption at this point is that he is just completely floored, not just by Elijah's smell or presence, but by the judgment of God. He doesn't respond. What I would have done at that point after verse 1, according to God's word, there's going to be no rain for the next 3 years, is I would have said, Lord, conviction has broken upon the king of Israel. Lord, let me set up a tent outside the palace. And let's have revival meetings. Lord, people are going to get saved. Lord, we want to see numbers. We want to see multitudes repent. Right? And you know, we tend to act like this in response to the challenges of life and ministry, right? But our emotions and our desires, and this is what we don't realize, are tainted by sin and by our glory rather than Christ's glory. And He doesn't work in those ways. He works in greater ways than just my vision and my desires. Even as you think about the problems that DCC faced last year, if you want to try and resolve and solve those problems through, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that, then you're probably going to destroy this church. Unless you look at His word, you're not going to have pure attitudes, right? The emotions of man, the anger of man, the responses of man can never achieve the righteousness of God. The only way in which we can achieve the righteousness of God is even saying, Lord, silence my desires because they are sinful. And give me Your desires. How does that happen? It happens by saying, Lord, every decision that I make, I want it to be ruled by some decree in Your word. Look at what Elijah does. He doesn't even say anything. But verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him. The decree of the Lord came to him. And said, there's not only going to be a famine of water, but there's going to be a famine of preaching for 3 years. That's what I decree. You're saying, Lord, why? No, he doesn't say why. And then the word of the Lord says to him in verse 3, go away from here and turn to the east and hide by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. If you thought Tishbe was obscure, Cherith is even more obscure. Most maps in our Bibles will have two or three places where they think Cherith was because they have no idea where it was. The point is God was choosing a place that nobody would be able to find Elijah. He was going to be a nomad for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? I suggest to you that God is teaching Elijah this lesson that we need to learn, that until we humble ourselves and totally submit to His will, we are actually dangerous for the people of God. The worst thing that can happen to a man of God or a woman of God is experience the victory that God gives, you know, through His judgments, and then try and control that situation through their own will. And God wants to remove this man away from that situation. He doesn't need us, you see, till we are humble, till we're filled more with Him than with ourselves, till we're filled with His will and not our will. So he goes to this brook Cherith, and he has unclean, filthy birds that the Israelites were commanded not to associate with feed him. God is teaching him a lesson. He didn't feed him through doves. He didn't feed him through peacocks. He fed him through the stinkiest birds available, so that the man would understand that he should not trust in his will, but submit to God's will. And then the brook dries up, and you can say, fool, I could have told you that the brook would dry up. You're the guy that went in and said there's going to be no rain, right? How long did you think there was going to be water in the brook? See, this is how I act with my desires, but praise God. God had taught Elijah probably through that 6 months of praying, through His word even, don't argue with God. Don't argue with His word. Don't argue with His decrees. The brook dries up, and he says, hallelujah, can I go and preach now? No, you can't. No, you can't. You're not humble yet. You need to go. It says in verse 8 and 9, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, go to Zarephath. Literally, Zarephath is translated smelting pot, pressure cooker, hot desert place. I'm not sending you to a nice luxury resort, Elijah. I'm sending you to pressure cooker. And does he argue? Go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. That's the home place of Jezebel. Lord, why in the world do you want me to go to Jezebel's hometown? They don't need your gospel. The widows in Israel need your gospel. You know why God sent him there, right? Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 11. I think it's Luke chapter 7 and verse 25 and 26. There were many widows in Israel, but God wanted to save one widow. He wanted to save one widow in that pagan land. And he wanted to fulfill His purposes even of demonstrating the fact that He's a God of mercy to a widow that had no hope, no food. And God used Elijah's life there and his testimony there. And you can read this at the end of 1 Kings 17, where she begins to call upon the name of Yahweh. You know what God did through this situation? I better speak carefully because it's the Old Testament, but in a sense, He planted a church in Jezebel's hometown. He planted His own community in Jezebel's hometown to show Elijah how he can do something that is greater and beyond what you can ask or imagine when you follow, not in your vision, but when you follow in His footsteps. What is that thing that you feel is impossible for God to do in your own world, in your own life? Maybe the reason why you're not seeing God work is, first of all, you're too filled with fear. The wrong kind of fear. Maybe another reason why you're not seeing God work is you're filled with too much of your own work rather than the work of prayer. And maybe most deadly, a reason why you're not seeing God work is because you're just filled with your ideas, even about what you should do for Jesus, rather than with the great and grand ideas, the kingdom ideas of God that are in His word. May God use us as a weak people to show that He's strong till He comes again. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for the life of Elijah, the lessons that we can learn for Elijah. Make it real, Lord, in DCC. Make it real in our lives and do great things, gospel great things, Lord, for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.